And for 25 years, for Christmas hampers and soccer leagues and that kind of stuff, we've grown. And in us growing, I want to be really cautious about what we generate from outside and what we need from inside. And we're big enough at this point that I can't see why we can't do 300 toys and 300 cans of apple juice and 300 boxes of stuffing and put that on us. I mean, some of you are students, and you have your parents' credit card. And I was thinking while I was sitting there, you know, that it'd be actually kind of funny. We know we need toys for 8 to 12-year-olds, but if you went to Babies R Us, bought a bunch of newborn toys, and just see what your parents say in a couple of weeks when they get the bill. And, hey, just wondering why, but don't use your parents' credit card without their permission. I'm totally kidding. But I was just thinking that'd be kind of funny, you know? Why are you shopping at Babies R Us? Well, Mom, I got some good news. Helping out the Christmas hampers at Houston Street. Oh, go buy more. Go buy more. That was just going through my head. That's got nothing to do with this morning. It was just floating through my head down there. And one of the things that happened to us this week is an organization came to us. They approached us. They're not an organization we've been talking to, and they said, you know, we provide money for people that are doing Alpha, but they have to be working with other churches. They had all these conditions. And I said, man, I said, we don't really work with other churches in doing it, and we don't do Alpha, we do Christian Explored. And they said, well, we'll still give you some money for that. We love what you guys are doing, and we'll give you $10 per person. I said, okay, so I just wrote a proposal, and if we have 25 people coming, you'll give us $10 per person per course. They said, no, we'll give you $10 per person per week per course. I said, well, I'm writing a proposal this week then. And so as some partners come and say, you know, we're through a season of working with you and can't do toys anymore, God also raises up other partners, and sometimes in ways that we don't expect. I didn't approach these people. They came to us and just sat with us and said, you know, can we talk about what this could look like? And you just say, Lord, you're still at work doing amazing things. And in ways that we can't expect and in ways that we can't contrive and in ways that we can't orchestrate, you're still doing great things. And for that, we give you thanks and praise. So as you're able to, I'd really encourage each of us here, without using your parents' credit card, without asking their permission first, to be able to buy some toys and to be able to bring in some stuffing, to be able to bring in some apple juice. And it's just something we can all own together and all do together. And bless a whole group of people. And then with it, our prayer is that it doesn't end there, but as we invite people to study with us after in the new year, that a whole group of them will come. There's times where we've had over 40 people from the hamper show up to the First Christianity Explored night, and we're just believing that God will use something as food and toys to be a door into their lives to save them. Let me pray. So God, we do thank you for the incredible opportunity that we have to be able to be used by you in the community around us, and specifically with something like Christmas hampers. And God, we pray that you will use each of us in providing stuffing and toys, apple juice, and then volunteer time. And then, God, that you would also still continue to raise up partners from outside to walk with us. And even for this partner this week that said, write us a proposal, and we'd like to help you with the Bible study stuff that you guys are doing. God, we didn't have any conversation with them about this. They came to us, and it's just something you led them to. And for that, we give you thanks and praise. And so, God, we just rely on you. This can't be about us. It's got to be about you and your provision and the way that you're able to do this. And so we ask for you to walk alongside of us, and we ask that we'd use something as simple as toys and love and compassion through food to be able to save some, to be able to show them grace, to be able to let them know that the greatest need they have is the need for the bread of life himself, who will quench every thirst and satisfy all hunger. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe in terms of Christendom that we live in the most challenging time in Western history. I don't believe if you track through the last number of centuries of Western history that we live in a more challenging time than we do today. A number of years ago, if you were engaged in conversation with people, you'd find that non-Christians would talk about how they're willing to disagree with us, even if they don't see eye to eye with us. That's totally me. I thought it was when I was coming up. Can I swap with you? Because I don't know what it is.
I'll just switch. I'll just use one of these. But I will use a mic. There's moments like this where I just don't want to. But I will. Bible will actually be outlawed. And the Bible, as we know it, will be listed as hate literature, and we will no longer be able to purchase copies of it legally in the Western world. I just think that's where we're headed. And so we live in an incredibly challenging day. And as we live in this day, I want you to hear some quotes. This one I can't find who authored this, but it's a fun quote. Religion is like a blind man looking in a black room for a black cat that isn't there and finding it. Isn't that stunning? Religion is like a blind man looking in a black room for a black cat that isn't there and finding it. Sam Harris says this: we know enough at this moment to say that the God of Abraham is not only unworthy of the immensity of creation, he is unworthy even of man. Is that not stunning? I don't know if you read anything by Sam Harris, but he's become incredibly influential in the way that he's writing. Friedrich Nietzsche says this: Christianity was from the beginning essentially and fundamentally life's nausea and disgust with life, merely concealed behind, masked up, dressed up as faith in another or better life. Richard Dawkins says this: faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, and perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. Christopher Hitchens: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him will believeth in anything. Hitchens 3:16. Isaac Asimov, an author I loved as a kid, read a number of his books. Emotionally, I am an atheist. I don't have the evidence to prove that God doesn't exist, but I so strongly suspect that he doesn't that I don't want to waste my time. And this thinking is permeating our universities and colleges. And as this thinking is permeating our universities and colleges, what is thought in the university today within a generation is talked about in the workplace. And it becomes the ideology of the workplace, which eventually is then the table conversations that people have in their dining rooms and around their coffee tables. And so this is what is occurring all around us. And this is exactly what people are thinking. But this isn't the first time this has been faced. Though maybe it's the first time in Western civilization, it's not the first time it's been faced. Jesus faced an enormous amount of opposition to his claims. And today I want to look at two of those passages. The first is in John 8. John 8, verse 42, just a few verses. Then I'm going to flip to the book of Matthew. Jesus, as he's engaged in conversation with people, he says to them, if God were your father, speaking to the Jews, you would love me. For I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil. So anyone that tells you that Jesus was never confrontational, just pull this one out. Right? You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, speaking here of Cain and Abel, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you don't believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Any of you point a finger at me? Any of you say I've sinned? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God, here's what God says. The reason you don't not hear is that you do not belong to God. Now, you've got to hear how insulting this is. This is Jesus here speaking to the Jewish people. What did they assume? The Jewish people assumed that they were God's children. The Jewish people assumed because they were the children of Abraham that they were the children of God. That is their basic presumption. And Jesus here is saying, you've got it all wrong. You're not only not the children of God, but you're actually the children of Satan. That's exactly what he says to them. As he's mounting his defense for who he is, he says, you're actually the children of Satan. And he is your father, not God. Could you imagine if for your entire heritage, your entire lineage, you believed culturally, religiously, nationally, that you belong to God, that your people belong to God, that this is who you are. And now this guy who's claiming to be the Messiah looks at you and says, actually, you belong to Satan. I mean, if someone tomorrow told you you belong to Satan, how would you take it? Would you just smile and say thanks? Like, that's not really a compliment. And so as Jesus is saying this, they're just like, what?
us? We're saying this about you. You're throwing this on us. Notice one of the things he says, can any of you show or prove that there's evidence of sin against me? Can any one of you tell me where I've sinned? Now, they call him the child of illegitimacy because everybody could do the math. Everybody knew when Mary and Joseph got married and when Jesus was born, right? I know couples that have tried to hide pregnancies like that. They're like, Dwayne, I mean, I've had this happen, right? We need to get married quick. We're pregnant. And I'm like, you know, even if you get married quick, because you're now 8 weeks pregnant, everyone could do the math. Like, I know you're in your 20s and you're young, but let me tell you, it's not going to be a, so people are going to go, like, no one's going to be caught off guard by this. Well, we don't want our kid to know. They're going to know one day. Like, unless you're silent about when your anniversary is or something, they're going to know, right? And so Jesus was called the child of illegitimacy. That was one of the charges against him. But they could never point out any sin in him because he'd never sinned. That's why he, and only he, could say, show me where I've sinned. Point it out to me. Tell me where I've sinned. But they can't do it because he hasn't sinned. And then he says, I'm telling the truth. Why don't you believe me? So the Jews answered him. Now, I want to say this, and I'm going to say this now and when I get this later. Some people will use this as anti-Semitic language. That is not what's going on here. Jesus is a Jew. The 12 apostles are Jews. There's nothing anti-Semitic going on here. That's not what is occurring. And anyone who's ever used scripture in that way has totally misconstrued scripture. God, firstly and foremostly, decided to move in the Jewish people, calling them to himself. His Messiah, Christ, showed up as a Jewish man. The people he chose to lead in the first realm of this were the Jewish people. On the day of Pentecost, the largest crowd of those that were saved were Jewish people. But the Jews said to him, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and you are demon-possessed? They're now like just throwing anything out there. Like, you can't be a Jew, even though he is. You've got to be a Samaritan and you must be demon-possessed. Like, you're saying we're, our father is a devil, it's you. You, like, Jesus, you're misconstruing this whole thing. Jesus says, I am not possessed by a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it. He is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. Whew, again, this incredible claim. Jesus has just claimed the same authority as God. If you obey my word, you'll never see death. The only other being who's ever said that is God himself. And they get it. Look at verse 52. At this they exclaim, now we know you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Even the greatest prophets died. How can you hold power over death? How can you hold power over death? Who do you think you are, Jesus? Are you greater than our father Abraham? Verse 53, he died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? That's the question. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? And then Jesus tells them, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, again, willing to be a bit controversial here and a bit confrontational. He is the one who glorifies me. Though you don't know him, I know him. You don't know him. They assumed they did. You don't know him, I do. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. He calls them a liar again. Earlier he called them the children of Satan. Now he's calling them liars. But I do know him. I obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and he was glad. He's saying, you guys, what you're doing is you're claiming Abraham as your father. You're claiming Abraham as your father. You're claiming Abraham as your father. You've missed the point. You're not to be children of Abraham. You're to be children of God. You've become children of a nationality instead of children of a kingdom. They say in verse 57, you are not 50 years old, they say, and you say you've seen Abraham. And then he says this, very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him because Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Why did they pick up stones?
There's another passage, I read this one in the spring, where Jesus says he and the Father are one, but in this passage, he claims he's I am. Claims he's I am. The only being who's ever claimed he's I am is God. When God showed up to Moses, and he calls Moses to go and free his people, God's people, from the Egyptians, and he says, go into Egypt, go to Pharaoh. And finally, when Moses agrees to go, and he says, who do I say? Who do I say sent me? And God says, tell them I am sent you. I am. I am is the term for God that says he needs nothing to exist but himself. He doesn't need people to exist. He doesn't need oxygen to exist. He doesn't need anything to exist. God exists in and of himself. He's that powerful. Today, if the oxygen available to us was gone, we would cease to exist. If you stopped eating after so many days, you cease to exist. We need things all around us to exist. I mean, something as simple that we take for granted every day that we don't often think about, gravity. We need gravity to exist. If you don't believe that's true, like God just removed gravity for, you know, give us a couple hours and none of us would exist anymore. We'd just be gone. So much of what God has created in the created order, we need to exist. God needs nothing to exist. He exists in and of himself, and he calls himself the great I am. And then Jesus says the same thing. Who do you think you are? You're not even 50 years old, and you're saying you've seen Abraham. Who are you? Jesus says, I am. That's who I am. I simply am. And they all know in that moment, after he said, if you obey his words, he can have life. After he said all this, they all know in that moment, he's claiming to be Jehovah himself. He's claiming to be the Lord. He's claiming to be deity. And they all pick up stones to stone him because they know that that is blasphemy. And yet that is who Jesus says he is. One of the things that happens, though, is as the world is confronted with the truth about God, they want to push themselves further from him. The world does not want to believe that God exists for a variety of reasons. One, if we're at the top of the ladder, we're at the pinnacle of everything, then we're accountable to no one except some type of social civilization structure that we create, our own construct of some sort. We're accountable to that. But we're not accountable to another being. We're not accountable to someone powerful. And anyone of any intelligence that knows that if there is a being superior to us, we are accountable to that being. That if there's a being who's created, that makes us creatures. And if we're creatures, that means that there's someone that we could be held accountable to. And so they struggle with that. I mean, listen to this. Jean-Paul Sartre, a few years ago, it was true. I had always realized it. I hadn't any right to exist at all. I appeared by chance. I existed like a stone, a plant, a microbe. I could feel nothing to myself but an inconsequential buzzing. I was thinking that here we are eating and drinking to preserve our precious existence and that there's nothing, absolutely no reason for existing. I mean, when you read Dawkins about this kind of stuff, about suffering, there being no point in suffering, when you read others like this, I mean, this is the natural conclusion. This is actually it. There's no reason for existing. If God hasn't created, if he hasn't made it, and yet they won't turn to him. In their stubbornness, they've said, no, not him. No, not him. I would rather live a purposeless life, believing that there's no reason for my existence. No, I'm not saying every non-believer believes that. People try to find their existence in all kinds of things, in their family, in success, in all kinds of, right? Popularity, athleticism, musical talent, academics. But at the end of the day, so many of these authors, when you come to the end of life, they write just like the author of Ecclesiastes, except he came to the right conclusion in the end. Meaningless, meaningless. All of this is meaningless. All of it. I mean, I at least appreciate the honesty here of Thomas Nagel, right? He writes this. I've quoted this one before. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. So out of the incredible tragic death that's occurred within our Hamilton School Board. They've gathered numbers of us to have conversations about this. And I went to the board meeting and I sat through the conversation about what this looked like. And then I was in a meeting last week with a number of social service providers who are trying to put think tanks together about how we help students be more civil, how we get rid of bullying, all good things, things that should be done. I was the only believer in the room that I know. There's about 13 of us at a meeting. And I finally said over the lunch hour, we were there, just we'd been there for a couple hours, we were having lunch, and I just commented, and I said in the meeting, I said, do you guys not think that what you're trying to do goes against your very philosophy and ideology that you've actually taught the kids? And the room just went silent. And they said, no. And I said, well, I do. I said, I actually do. I said, here's my dilemma. I said, I believe that God created all things. Anyone else in the room believe that? Or would the rest of you believe in evolution? Believe that the universe has created itself one way or another? No one else in the room would admit that they believe that God had created anything. And I said, so if you believe in evolution and you believe in natural selection, then this is what you have to believe. You have to believe in the survival of the fittest. It is exactly what your theory, what your ideology teaches. And it's shown up in how you view people at the beginning of life, and it's shown up in the way that you treat people at the end of life. That's what I said. And I said, the dilemma you have is in teaching students natural selection and in teaching students survival of the fittest, you're teaching them that the very thing they should be doing is bullying. Because your very ideology, your very philosophy, the very foundation that you're setting for them is saying that this is the way the universe works. And I said, I believe that God created everything. And so I believe that in God creating everything, that we actually are made in his image. And so I believe every single person on this planet is an image bearer. And in believing that every single person on this planet is an image bearer means that I need to treat every person on this planet with dignity and respect, with love and with grace, every one of them. I said, that's my ideology. That's my philosophy. That's where I'm coming from. And I said, if you look at your ideology, you look at my ideology, which one is going to get us to a better place when it comes to some type of anti-bullying policy? And I said, I just want to hear what you guys think. And I'm not saying this to my credit. Anyway, it was just silent, like just quiet. And then they started to dialogue about, I mean, is that really what we think? Like, I mean, well, of course we think of evolution, but do we even understand what evolution is? And then there was all these questions about this, and is natural selection really what is part of evolution? I said, well, it is in all my reading of the theory. All I'm saying is that there are times, even when we're dialoguing with people, that we can point out to them, we just have to do it graciously, we just have to do it lovingly, that some of their own ideologies and philosophies are working against the very things that they're trying to espouse and do. And that the Christian faith is actually the answer. That who God is and what he said and the truth of his word is actually the answer. And yet we're seen as anti-intellectual today for believing that God exists. We're seen as oppressive for believing that the word has authority and that God is its authority. We're seen as tyrannical for believing in pro-life and in the treasured possession of all life. That's how we're viewed. But the word explains this again in another way. Let me move to the book of Matthew. As Jesus is being arrested, we find in verse 37 or 57 this, Matthew 26. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas. Now, this can be confusing because it's also mentioned in Scripture that Annas is the high priest. And here's what happened. Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas. You would be the high priest for your whole life when you were the high priest. But when the Romans came in and they occupied the kingdom, they took Annas out and said, you're no longer the high priest. They put Caiaphas in because he was a puppet to the Romans. But because Annas was still, he was still around, people would treat him as if he was the high priest, even though he wasn't. But they would also speak of Caiaphas as the high priest because he'd actually been given the role. And so, in essence, you had two high priests functioning, which is what you see both in history and in scripture. So those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed at a distance, right up in the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down, and the guards sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priest and the whole Sanhedrin, that's 70 people gathering. At this time, the Sanhedrin was mainly run by what were known as the Sadducees. Later on, it'd be mainly run by 70 AD when you have the Mishnah being written, which is Jewish literature. It'd be run by the Pharisees. And that's why, as this court goes through, some people will say this could not have been the Sanhedrin, because the Mishnah tells us how the Sanhedrin would be run. I've read the Mishnah cover to cover. And my counter to that would be the Mishnah isn't written until 70 AD. And so it's telling you how the Pharisees would run the Sanhedrin, not how the Sadducees would run the Sanhedrin. That aside, because some of you just totally got lost in that story. I know I could see the glazed eyes in that moment. It's fine. They're like, tell a story. But this is important because people, this is one of the things skeptics will bring up, right? The two high priest thing is one of the things skeptics will bring up. And there's ways of explaining all of this, right? People will bring up, well, this isn't what we find in Jewish literature, but that Jewish literature wasn't written until 70 AD. And this is written before that. And this is run by the Sadducees, not by the Pharisees. Later on, it's run by the Pharisees. I'll stop now. There were 70 people in the Sanhedrin. You needed 23 to be able to indict on a capital offense. So we don't know how many people from the Sanhedrin were there. When it says the whole Sanhedrin, does he mean the 23 that were needed, or is it all 70? We're not sure. They weren't to meet at night, but in this case, they're meeting at night. So the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin are looking for false evidence against Jesus so they can put him to death. False evidence. But they couldn't find any. They couldn't find any, though many false witnesses came forward, because we find this from other gospel accounts, but their testimonies would counter each other, and they were at least smart enough to know that we got to have testimonies that say the same thing, right? So people were coming forward, but their testimonies weren't lining up, and they were like, well, okay, we need two testimonies here that line up. Finally, two came forward, and they declared, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, is that what Jesus said? Jesus said to them, destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. He was standing by the temple, but what was he talking about? Destroy this temple. He was talking about his body. He was talking about himself. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will rebuild it. He's talking about his death and resurrection. That's what he's talking about, him being the temple. Because the temple is where you go to worship in Jewish culture and thought. And he is the one we worship. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you going to answer? What is the testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. He wasn't about to answer their false accusations. It's reminiscent of Isaiah 53:7, right? He was oppressed and afflicted. He did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. He did not open his mouth. So the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Are you him? Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? You've said so, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus makes an allusion here to Daniel chapter 7. And in doing so, the high priest gets it. The high priest totally knows what he's saying. Here's the allusion. Daniel says this in Daniel 7. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, and he was led into his presence. No one could enter into the presence of the Ancient of Days, not even the great archangels. Who is this Son of Man? Unless he's God as well, God himself. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. And the high priest knew when Jesus said he was the Messiah. The high priest knew when Jesus was claiming this and the authority he would have. He got it. Jesus is claiming to be deity. He's claiming to be God. The high priest totally understood what Jesus was saying. And so did the entire Sanhedrin. So the high priest tore his clothes, verse 65, and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? We don't need anyone else. He has spoken blasphemy. Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? Right away, he gets it. What Jesus has said is blasphemous. He, a mere man, is claiming to be God. Now, they knew they had to contrive something, which is why this court goes on through the night and into the morning. Because the Romans wouldn't care if Jesus was God. Wouldn't care if Jesus claimed to be God. It meant no difference to them. They needed to have a capital punishment because the Romans, only the Romans could execute Jesus. They needed something of capital offense, which is why they'll claim he claims to be king. Because if he's claiming to be king and only the Roman emperor is the king, then Jesus needs to be executed because obviously he's now holding a revolution of some kind. But they can't bring the charges of blasphemy before the Roman court. The Romans don't care. Don't care about blasphemy. Makes no difference to them. So they need another charge. And the charge is, of course, that he's claiming to be king. He's worthy of death, they answered. They all agreed. He's worthy of death. So then they spit in his face. They struck him. Mark tells us that they blindfolded him when they did this. With their fists, others slapped him. Prophesy, prophesy. Tell us who hit you. Tell us who you are. He is the most controversial figure in all of human history. And he's the most influential figure in all of human history. That's who Jesus is. And I believe it's because what he said is true. He's God come down. I believe it's because what he said is accurate. He's the second person of the triune God. But as people see us as anti-intellectual, oppressive, and tyrants, that's who they see us as. You get that, right? It's what is happening out there. They want to save us. A number of years ago, a young man was saved at a Billy Graham crusade, or Billy Graham, whatever they called them then, harvest of some kind. And the young man was there at this, and he came forward. He was a brilliant University of Chicago business student. Brilliant, brilliant young man who the professor said was one of the brightest young men he had ever taught, if not the brightest young man he ever taught. And Mark Lilla, in wanting to take this young man out of Christianity, writes this: I wanted to cast doubt on the step he was about to take, to help him see that there are other ways to live, other ways to seek knowledge, love, even self-transformation. I wanted to convince him his dignity depended on maintaining a free, skeptical attitude toward doctrine. I wanted to save him. Do you see what's going on here? The world thinks we need saving from Jesus. The world thinks we need saving from Jesus. And we know what we need is him. But they feel the tension. And that's where we get to speak into it. Just listen to me for the next few moments and I'll be done. How do we engage skeptics today? We feel the tension. Stephen Jay Gould, who was a paleontologist out of Harvard, who wrote a number of great articles about science and religion, wrote this at one point in time. He passed away with cancer a few years ago. Moreover, the pathways that have led to our evolution are quirky, improbable, unrepeatable, and utterly unpredictable. Human evolution is not random. It makes sense. It can be explained after the fact. But wind back life's tape to the dawn of time and let it play again. You will never get human beings a second time. So what do we do? There are moments when we have the opportunity to speak into the world. Into your neighbor's life. Into your friend's life. Into a professor's life. Into a colleague's at work life. There's moments where they'll admit this doesn't make sense. I mean, sometimes it's just as simple as asking them, hey, so you're stating everything about your existence on the evolutionary theory. They're like, yeah. I said, can you just explain to me what you believe about it? And do you know the average person doesn't know what they believe about it? They actually don't. You just ask them. Just ask the average person. They haven't done any study in university, in biology, chemistry. You know, if they haven't taken any of those courses, and you just ask the average person what they believe about the evolutionary theory, they're like, I don't know. Like, just, do you believe the Big Bang as part of the existence of, you know, the kind of what started the universe? Because that was a theory that was here, left, and is back again. Some of you may know that. Like, something's coming out of flux. And And so you could just talk to them about what authors do they read. And most people don't read any and don't know any. And all of a sudden you have a bit of an open door to talk to them and say, maybe it's something you should do some work on. Maybe it's something you do some research on, because I don't believe the universe can be created without a prime mover. And I believe that that prime mover has revealed himself to us and actually shown up and actually written a book. That's what I believe about this prime mover. And that's what I believe that he is and who he is. And so sometimes intellectually we can engage with people. Tim Keller says this: skeptics believe that any exclusive claims to a superior knowledge of spiritual reality cannot be true. But this objection in itself is a religious belief. Sometimes it's just pointing that out to them. It's showing them that the evolutionary theory is exactly that. It is a theory. Secondly, we need a new starting point. We need a new starting point. Whew, this has been a hard one for me. I have a prophet in me. We did this exercise at pastor's retreat this last year. Rick Reed was our speaker. Rick Reed's been with us a number of times. And he said, if you're more pastoral in nature, would you stand over on this side of the room? And if you're more prophetic in nature, would you stand on that side of the room? And there were doors on both sides. So I stood somewhere over here, and people were saying, keep going. And I got to the door, and someone then said, you actually probably belong outside of the door. So like, there's like 200 pastors in the room. They're going to put me outside. And I realized that that is my bent. My bent right now is I'm preaching across the country with this series on Promise Keeper. Some of you there yesterday with me. My bent is to bring a prophetic word. That is how I am wired. It is my natural inclination. But I've realized to engage in most of these conversations with the world, I can't start with the prophetic gift. I cannot do it. I need to be able to figure out how to speak prophetically into things. But I need to be able to do it in a way that they can hear it. The person that changed my whole worldview on this was Sam Albury when he came and talked about same-sex attraction. When Sam Albury came and he talked about things, I just started to write frivolously, not necessarily about all that he was saying. I understood most of what he was saying, adhered to most of what he was saying, believed most of what he was saying. It was the way he was saying it that was changing me. The way he was saying things that began to impact me. The way that he was conveying things. And I thought, man, I got to do some of this differently. This is why I'm not being heard anymore, because I'm saying it the way I could be heard 20 years ago, and now the culture's not hearing me because I'm not saying it well. But I want to be able to present truth in a way that it's heard. How do I do that? How do I still speak prophetically? And so I just started on this journey to figure out what this looked like just a year and a half ago, a couple years ago. How do I still speak well about abortion? I'm talking about in every city I'm in right now. How do I still speak well about abortion? So this week at our fellowship convention, you know, I don't remember her name, Dr. Laura something was there. And I want to bring her in here to talk. She was brilliant. I talked to her for about an hour the one night, and I felt bad. Derek was waiting to talk to me. I just kept talking to her. I'm like, he's actually not waiting for you. He's waiting for me. Derek, you can kind of join in this conversation. And she was a physician. God saved her 10 years into her work as a physician, and she would refer people for abortion, and she's now left her practice, and she's leading one of the nation's largest pro-life networks. And she told her story of God saving her. It was an amazing story. A bunch of Christian physicians invited her on a missions trip, and she went with them, and while she was on the missions trip, God showed her that they had something she didn't have. And she couldn't explain any of it. So I took some of her material and I talked about how important it is for us to be able to dialogue about this with the medical community. And she said right now there's a group of them writing a small booklet that's medical in nature to be able to talk about the fact that this is a human life that we're exterminating. And I was like, man, that is awesome. And so we engage in this conversation, but I've learned I need to have a different starting point. My starting point used to be that I would just talk about murder and genocide. And I believe that is true. But my starting point now is talking about how this is a separate piece of DNA. And any other time we're in any other situation on the planet and there's two pieces of DNA that represent two human beings, because they are two human beings, we always defer to the one with the least voice and the least choice in whatever situation we're in, never the one with the most choice and the most voice. That's my starting point now with non-believers. And then when they move into the place where they talk about, well, a woman has to do a right to do whatever she wants with her body, I say, it's not true. It's not true. Say, if a woman goes into McMaster, or she can't go to McMaster, she's a woman, into the general, McMaster's for kids now, right? So He goes into the general today and says, take off my arm. No physician would do it. There's laws about this. Take out my liver. I don't want my heart. Just kind of pluck her out today. Right? No one would do it. They'd be charged. They'd be incarcerated. Because there are actual laws. No one in Canada has the right to do whatever they want with their body. We just don't. And you start with some of those starting points, and then you talk about what that looks like, and all of a sudden I realize you have an audience again. Does that make sense? But I had to change the way I was thinking, the way that skeptics were thinking, be able to engage with them earlier in the process because of where things gone. And I'll tell you, like, for me, this has been brutal. Because I want to start with genocide and murder. And I found that it means that every door I then speak into is closed. But I know I need to get there still, because I believe it's true. We, in the midst of figuring out what to do with this in our culture, we still need to stand for truth. Jesus did not take his words and mince them. He was very clear about who he was. He was the Messiah, the Son of God, the I Am. He didn't hide it from people. On several occasions, he was charged with blasphemy because he claimed to be God. C.S. Lewis has this great quote about him. I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that they often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. So let me say this in closing. Number one of the things we can't be surprised about, even if we engage in conversation lovingly, graciously, kindly, that we will be opposed. Not everybody's going to be won over by love and grace and peace. They're not. Jesus says it really clearly in Matthew 10. You will be hated by everyone because of me. Thanks, Jesus. That's nice. Right? You will be hated by everyone because of me. So if you're not well-liked at times because of your faith, you're in good company. Neither was Jesus. Neither was he. Except for John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos, all the disciples that we know, either by biblical account or most of them by church history, died horrific, horrific, heinous deaths. We happen to live in a season in North America where that hasn't been the case. But it was only last April in Sri Lanka that six suicide bombers attacked three churches, three hotels, where 259 people died for worshiping and following Christ. If you had to come to church today knowing that suicide bombers could be in our midst, would you still have shown up? Would you still have shown up? That's the reality that many face all over the world. All over the world. But we don't. But we face intellectual, social, sometimes contempt, disdain. So how do we engage? I close with these two things. Jamie, you guys can come up. The first is this. If you're like me, and your first inclination is a prophetic and to go for the jugular and to see how much someone can bleed in an argument or debate because you think you have a lawyer inside of you and you want to win, if you're like me, can I tell you that's not always the healthiest way to go about things? It's just not. It's not remotely pastoral. That's why I don't often call myself a pastor. Just then I don't have to excuse it later. And if you're like me, you got to figure out, okay, our whole culture's changed. They're talking about trigger warnings and trigger words. And I mean, reading the last week for McMaster University for the fellowship there. And I mean, I went through four books, and some of you sent me more to read on political correctness. They were all on the left. It helped open my eyes so much to how to engage things at even a further and more deeper level. But people like me need to learn to act more graciously and lovingly and kindly. You need to figure out where the conversation starts to be able to engage in it, to be able to understand how to be able to dialogue with the skeptics. Because I'm not afraid of them. right? And if you're like me, you're not afraid of them. But man, I need to be wise in the way I go about this. And some of you are the very opposite of me. You're like, I'm hoping nobody ever asks me a question like this. Can you ask God for the courage to be able to engage? Not to just sit silent at work when people make fun of our Lord? Not to act as if you have nothing to add when someone's life is collapsing in front of you? You have the hope of the universe in you. You have the truth living in you. The Spirit of God is in you. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is what every human being on this planet in every place needs. They need the Savior, the Lord. And we can't be afraid. Even as our culture shifts, oh, we need to be wise, but we can't be afraid to declare who He is, because who He is who everyone needs, including me. So some of us need to say, God, grant me that courage. God, grant me the ability to speak up. God, help me not to be silent. God, I've known my boss for years, and I've never shared my faith with him or her. This professor that's been antagonizing me, God, give me the courage to speak out. This neighbor that I can't stand, oh, Lord, grant an open door. And then when God grants it, step through it. Because you know what Jesus says? When they accuse you in Matthew 10, and you don't know what to say, do you know what he promises? The Spirit of God will grant you the very words. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus Christ, we're here because you love us. You've called us to be your children, and you've allowed us, oh God, to be here in this place to hear from your word today. And some of us are here, and we confess we're a lot like the prophet, and we go for the juggler, and God, that has created pain and hurt, and at times it's caused people to push us away. They won't listen to what we're saying. God, will you help us to declare the truth with grace and love? We still want to declare it, but in a way that it can be heard. God, will you teach us that? And then, God, some of us are here, and we're afraid just to show up sometimes at a place where we might be asked questions that we don't feel like we have the answer to, or we're afraid to answer them if we know the answer. God, would you grant those of us that are in that position, those of us that fear the confrontation and the dialogue, would you grant us courage? Would you grant us a Spirit-led, Spirit-filled courage? And then, Jesus, you promised that the Spirit of God will even give us the very words to say. Would you do that? Would you do that? We're nothing without you. Would you do that? Would you convict our hearts that what the world needs is you? And then would you help us to share who you are with the world in an increasingly difficult day? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Dwayne. I ask you all to stand as we respond in worship together. And in this time of even as we sing these songs of worship,